Good to see everyone today. We miss a few. We miss Logan and Ronnie. I guess that's who I missed. I guess that's all. Thankful to have the Harbucks with us again. They were here a week before last, but they're here again this week, and we're thankful for that. Good to see Shane Martin and to have him here worshiping with us. Today I'd like to talk with you about the conversion of Lydia. You turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Mark your book there. We'll work with the text there from verses 6 through about verse 15 in regard to the things that the Bible tells us about this one, Lydia. Acts 16 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her house, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So Lydia, you might ask how it came to be that Paul was here in Philippi and was able to preach and baptize into Christ Lydia and her household. We find this information if we back up to verse 6, where Luke records, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passed by Mysia and came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis." And so here we find Paul. He hears the Macedonian call. He crosses the Aegean Sea, there lands in Neapolis, and finds one, Lydia of Thyatira. It's interesting to me that when Paul is here, there is, it seems, no synagogue of the Jews. We know that it's Paul's custom to go into the synagogue of the Jews and to preach unto them, for on his first preaching trip, if we turn back to Acts chapter 13, in about verse 14, the Bible says that they loosed from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Verse 15, Acts 13, the Bible says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the chief or the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any words of exhortation for the people, say on." And so Paul, there we find he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, when Paul was in Corinth, there with Aquila and Priscilla, the Bible tells us, verse 4 of Acts 18, that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. And so Paul sought to go to the synagogue and teach those that were worshipers of God the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here it seems that there was no synagogue, for here on the Sabbath day, Paul goes out to this place of prayer where there was prayer wont to be made, and he sits down and he speaks to a handful of women. We see in Paul's custom of going to the Jews in the synagogue, it seemed that the Lord had set forth this standard to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's what Paul did in the preaching of the gospel. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So when Paul spoke of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that seemed to be Paul's custom, that he would preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every man that's upon every soul that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was Paul's custom. But here, when he was at Philippi, apparently there was no synagogue, for on the Sabbath day they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and they sat down and spake unto the women that resorted thither. And so here we find the Apostle Paul. But notice with me, just as Paul is here on the riverbank and he's talking to these women, those that we presume to be of Lydia's house, of Thyatira, yet here they are in Philippi. Just as important as it was for Paul and going to speak to these people who are really not Jews, they were not there and able to worship according to the law of Moses, for there were no male Jews there to carry out that worship, but here they are, these women. But just as important as it is for Paul to be there speaking to them, was it to preach to the Jews. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All need to hear the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's a handful of women from Thyatira, of the household of Lydia, or the Jews, or whoever it is, all need to hear the gospel. Paul says when he comes to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that came after he'd already talked in Romans chapter 1 about the fall of the Gentile nation, and Romans chapter 2 about the sins of the Jews. And so then Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all need to hear the gospel. The Jews likewise, even though we might term them to be the true worshipers of God at this time, because they worshipped according to the law of Moses, though there be some that had not heard the gospel as of yet, but until they had heard the gospel, what would they be doing? Worshipping according to the old law. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, you remember the Hebrew writer is speaking of the things of the old law and the sacrifices that they made year by year continually. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." All need to hear the gospel. So we find Paul here, as I said, by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, or as the American Standard Version says, a place of prayer with those who had come together to worship God. And so we study the conversion of Lydia. Notice with me the first point, and that is that we consider the background and the character of Lydia. If you look at the geography from where they are in Philippi all the way across over into Asia to Thyatira, we estimate that to be about 300 miles. So here this woman is, 300 miles from home. She's of Thyatira. She has her household with her. And it seems that maybe her household was composed of women and female servants, as it were. Not only is she of this city of Thyatira, this area of Thyatira, but she is a business person. She's a seller of purple. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in our study of these things. We understand that purple was an expensive dye. It was an emblem of royalty and of high rank. And so purple, being a costly dye, went into costly garments. And so those of high rank received those garments and were able to purchase those garments. We noted also that purple comes from a pigment or a dye that had two sources. One, shellfish, in which they would take the mollusk and they would break the shell open such that they could extract the neck of that mollusk and crush that. Dictionary tells us that when they crushed that, a fluid like unto milk would flow out, and when it hit the air, it turned a deep crimson or purple color. And that's where the dye came from. Or they could get the dye from the herb madder. It was a perennial herb. But nonetheless, this color purple. She was a seller of purple, this dye. She's 300 miles away from home. But not only do we see she's a businesswoman traveling as a seller of purple, but notice also the Bible tells us in Acts 16 that she was a worshiper of God. Verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, hearing, heard us." She was a worshiper of God. That's important when we consider her character. Like unto Cornelius, in Acts 10 and verse 2, the Bible says of Cornelius that he was a devout man. one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed God always. We understand that Cornelius and those of his house were the first Gentiles to receive the gospel. If we study Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, when the brethren of Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the gospel. But it seems that if we liken Lydia unto Cornelius, that she also was a devout individual, one that was a worshiper of God. But this worship that she's engaged in here on the banks of the river outside of Philippi is not the true worship. There were no male Jews there to carry on the worship according to the law of Moses, but yet she's still here worshiping God. A handful of females here worshiping God. Now, consider with me also that she is a seller of purple. She's 300 miles from home. She's in a city, Philippi, that's largely populated by Roman soldiers. Apparently, there is not a synagogue of the Jews there, or else we would find Paul there on the Sabbath day, teaching the Jews first and then the Greeks. She's there amongst these people, and so we could not say for her that in her business she couldn't be out selling purple because the Jews are all in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Jews are observing the Sabbath day according to the law. But she's in a city where people did not observe that. Why isn't she out in the marketplace engaging in her business? But yet on the Sabbath day we find her worshiping God. And in this, it seems, at least in my understanding, we can see her priorities. Her priorities were just as Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Though she wasn't a true worshiper of God, she still needed to obey the gospel and thereby then worship God according to the teachings of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit revealed to men, and that would be later recorded that we have now the New Testament to worship according to the doctrine of Christ. She needed to obey the gospel and then be able to worship after that sort, but it's important that she set aside on the Sabbath day to worship God. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, "What is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" She's 300 miles from home, yet on the Sabbath day she takes time out to worship God. That's important about Lydia. And I suggest to you that that's the very reason that the Spirit forbade Paul that they not go into Asia, and that he suffered them not to go into Bithynia, but rather sent them on to Troas. And then at Troas they had that vision at night of that man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." There was an individual in Philippi that needed to hear the gospel, and that would open her heart to the gospel and give attendance to the thing that Paul said and obey the gospel. But many aren't like Lydia. They don't have the character that Lydia has. And many are the same way today. And that is that they're just like the Laodiceans. They've become comfortable in their finances, comfortable in their way of life, and even among Christians, some are just like the Laodiceans in that they say, as Jesus condemned the Laodiceans, "Thou art rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But Jesus says, "Knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" He was talking to Christians. Not too many today, I don't think, like Lydia. We're gone 300 miles away on a trip, yet she took time, the best she knew, on the Sabbath day to worship God. Now we've got Christians today that know better. We've got Christians, and obviously if they're Christians, they've obeyed the gospel. They know about what God requires of them with regard to worship, yet not at all like Lydia, because when they're gone on trips, we're going on a trip, we've got to care about that business, don't we? We've got to worry about that business. Whether it be working for another man or whether it be working for ourselves. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We find in Lydia's character that at least on the Sabbath day, she denied herself and her business and her financial gain. Why? To worship God. So no wonder we could liken her unto the devout individual named Cornelius of Acts 10. She too herself was a devout worshiper of God. Most today not too interested in sacrificing that which brings them financial gain that they can serve God. I was talking to Clyde Strickland yesterday on the phone, talked with him for quite a while. You all know him. He's held a gospel meeting here for us. September, he'll be 91. He's got back problems now where he can't do a whole lot of walking. But his desire is, he told me yesterday on the phone, he said, I had planned prior to having this trouble with my back to go out, though I've already done it once with some of the men, and knock doors here again. But my back doesn't let me, I can't walk very much, doesn't support me very well, and so I haven't been able to do that. He went last summer to Cheyenne, Wyoming, and there he and another man, Gerald Hagee from North A at McAllister, and they talked or knocked doors of over 1,000 people. I believe 3 they baptized into Christ. 2 of since have fallen away, but he did all that at 90. As I was talking to him on the phone yesterday, he says, Lois and I have been talking, trying to figure out how we could get back to Cheyenne. Clyde Strickland wants to up and move back there so that he can help those people there. He said, we talked to over 1,000 people, and none that they had talked to had heard of the Lord or his church, or heard of the Lord, obviously, but not of the Lord's church and his true church, the true people of God. None of them had heard of that. He said, we talked to people on the streets, we knocked doors, and he said that we told them we don't represent any denomination, we just simply want to get people to study the Bible with us and to see what God requires of them. So when you talk to Brother Strickland, though he doesn't say this at all, he'll tell you, I've taught school before. He's taught speech. He's taught English. He's taught algebra. And he's taught geometry in school. He's driven a bus. He's plowed crops. He's worked as an insurance salesman. When he was in Crockett, Texas, he told me that he did everything that he could do to try and make a living because the brethren couldn't support him full-time, didn't have any outside support. Everything that he could do that wasn't unlawful to make a living for his family. So he's worked all sorts of ways. But to him, it's not about what can I do that I might like to do. Like Mike Miller, well, I like to teach school, so I'm going to go somewhere where I can continue to teach school. No, for Clyde Strickland, it's about preaching the gospel. If I can do that in Cheyenne, Wyoming, whether I've got support or not, if I can see my way through, I'm going to go. If that's down on the coast of Mississippi, that's where I want to go. Wherever it is, that's where he wants to be. Now, I realize not all of us are preachers of the gospel. Some of us could be, but we're not all preachers of the gospel. But what about when we go places? Lydia is 300 miles from home on a trip, selling costly goods, and she takes time out to worship God. What about us? What about us? And then maybe we could carry that a little bit further to the example we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That is, Christians scattered by persecution, yet they're still busy about preaching the gospel. So the character of Lydia. She was not a Christian. She needed to hear the gospel so that she could obey it. But she was a devout individual, one that worshipped God, and Paul found her there, and she gave ear to the word of the Lord. But let's look for just a moment at Paul's preaching. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible doesn't tell us what he preached. In fact, all the Bible says that there was a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Bible doesn't tell us what Paul spoke. Like under the example that we have in Acts chapter 8 of Philip, and the Bible says he began that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. All we know is that the Ethiopian eunuch was studying the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And Philip then began from there and preached unto him Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us at all what Paul preached in Acts chapter 16, but we know he preached the gospel of Christ, and that was his concern. Paul told the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's what Paul preached. But notice with me that when Paul preached, the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart. Now what is that? What is that? And how does that take place? Is that something miraculous that the Lord somehow miraculously worked on her to cause her heart to be open so that she would then hear the Word of God? No. Her heart was open the same way everyone else's heart is open, and the same way everyone else's heart has always been opened and will continue to be opened by the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And so, the preaching of the gospel of Christ opens the hearts of men and women. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Bible says that when they heard this, well, what did they heard? They heard Peter preach the gospel of Christ, things about His death, burial, and resurrection. that Jesus was the Son of God, that they knew it and they crucified Him anyhow, even though God gave witness to Him being the Son of God. They crucified Him anyhow. So the Bible says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the gospel opens the hearts of men. The gospel is what pricks men in their hearts. And that's interesting to me today, because more and more it seems that when we go to listen to men preach the gospel, more and more men want to preach things of philosophy and psychology and all sorts of things, those of their own, and less Bible. And it's no wonder fewer and fewer people are obeying the gospel. Because philosophy and psychology and applications of men, that's not going to open the hearts of individuals. The gospel does. Paul says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The gospel, you see, the Word of God opens the hearts of men. And therefore, having heard the Word of God, it opens our heart, we hear it and we believe it. What do? We obey it. Paul says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you. Romans 6 and verse 17. So we obey it from the heart after it opens our heart, such that we can give attendance to it. You ever thought about the parable of the sower in Luke 8? In Luke 8 and verse 5, Jesus says, a sower went forth to sow his seed, and some fell by the wayside. Verse 6, we find that some fell upon the rock. Verse 7, some fell among the thorns. We understand about the parable that Jesus said that the seed is the Word of God, and that the soils that the seeds were falling upon are the hearts of men. What takes hold in the heart of man? The Word of God. That seed that was sown. And so we think of those that in an honest and good heart, that fell upon the good ground, Jesus says, in his honest and good heart, having heard the Word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke 8 and verse 15. And so the Bible says her heart was opened. The heart was opened by the preaching of Paul, and in particular by his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now what were the results of this? What were the results? The Bible tells us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, verse 14, verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us. What was the result? She heard the Word of God, and so she obeyed it. The usual thing, you see. The same thing we find in Acts chapter 2. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter told them, repent and be baptized, everyone even in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What was the result? Verse 41, then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and that same day they're adding about 3,000 souls. The preaching of Philip in Samaria, what was the result? Acts 8 and verse 5, the Bible says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The result comes in verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's the result. Same result here. It's the same result that we found this morning when we studied about the conversion of the jailer. He asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible tells us that they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his house, straightway. That's the result. You see, when the gospel falls upon the good heart, the honest and the good heart, it takes hold. It brings forth fruit. In Acts chapter 18, the Bible says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They believed what they heard, and the result then was obedience. But it's interesting to me that the Bible just simply says here, and when she was baptized and her household. Nothing at all said there about repentance, is there? Nothing there said about confession. But in particular, what about repentance? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Savior says in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke records in Acts 17 and verse 30, where Paul preaches to those men on Mars Hill, and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so we know that repentance is a requirement of the gospel. Now, sometimes I wonder about people and if they understand about repentance and what it is. And when repentance takes place. What is repentance? Someone says that repentance is being sorry. Well, in repentance, we find that really sorrow brings about repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, the Bible says, or Paul says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, our sorrow for having sinned against God brings about what? We're sorry we've done this. That brings about the repentance. Repentance isn't the sorrow. In Matthew chapter 21, the word in verses 28 and 29, the word repentance is used, and it gives us a good definition, a clear understanding of what repentance is. Jesus says a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, go work this day in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But later he repented and went. What did he do? Was he just sorry? He told his father he wasn't going to work in the vineyard. He was sorry of that and he apologized to his father. No. He said, I will not. But later he repented and went. What did he do? He had a change of mind. His mind was changed. Maybe that was come about by sorrow. But what happened then? His mind was changed and that brought about a change of action. So repentance is not just being sorry or not just having a change of mind, but a change of mind which leads to a change of action. And that brings about the repentance. We become dead to the things of the old man. If we want to think about spiritual application here. Paul says, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Repentance is all about dying to sin. We turn our back on sin. We have a change of mind. We're no longer going to serve the devil and the ways of the world. And so we change our mind and then we quit serving the devil and the ways of the world. We serve God. And so repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. But when does repentance take place? We baptize one into Christ and then 5 years later they finally repent. No, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. If baptism is the burying of a dead man, just like planting one in a grave is the burying of a dead man, that's what Paul says it is. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Do we bury a live man or a dead man? We bury a dead man, don't we? What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism unto death that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We bury a dead man, don't we? When does repentance come along then? It comes long before the burial. What's the burial? No doubt the burial is baptism. And so we bury that man that is dead to sin. Does that mean he's got to have time to clean up everything he's done in the past? Fellow comes forward at a gospel meeting, let's say. He comes forward. He's heard the gospel preached. He says, I'm ready to be baptized into Christ. The preacher talks to him about the requirements of the gospel. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm ready for the water. And so they carry him back to be baptized. He may not understand everything that God requires of him, for instance. As part of repentance, do you suppose that it could be the situation that this individual comes forward and he's a drunkard? Nothing is said in that sermon about drinking. He hears the gospel preached. Maybe it's just the basic principle sermon. He doesn't understand about drinking and the preacher doesn't ask him, well, are you a drunkard? That's not a standard question, I don't suppose. I don't know that I'd necessarily ask a man or a woman, are you a drunkard, unless there was some sign that they might be a drunkard. We might have talked to them about some passages to put away sin. Maybe they don't realize that drinking and social drinking, which leads to drunkenness, is sinful. So they obey the gospel. Then later they learn better. What do? They repent of that and they do better. But of all the things that we know when we obey the gospel, we repent of those things. Some things that we might ought to ask people when they're baptized into Christ and tell them is everything that we might could see in their life that's sinful. If they're in an adulterous relationship, are you married? If you are, let's look at Matthew 19 and verse 9. Is your situation what Jesus said? Does it match what Jesus said here? Do you have a right to be married or to be remarried or whatever the case might be? All sorts of things that we might want to talk to an individual as part of repentance and obeying the gospel. So repentance precedes baptism, you see. We put off the old man. I realize that we repent of some things down the road. When we learn better, we do better. But of all the things we realize that are sinful, we've got to put those behind us. And the very idea that has to be in our head when we obey the gospel is what? I want to do God's will above all else. I'm going to put away the old sinful man and I'm going to do God's will. What happens then? Is that man that is born from the, or brought up from the waters of baptism, that is the new individual that's born in Christ? Are they full grown? No. We learn and we grow in the faith as we continually, day by day, strive for righteousness in the kingdom of God. And so when we learn better, we do better. We repent of those things that we find out to be sinful. But one man said he heard of another individual that was going to obey the gospel. And this Christian said, well, if you can ever get him to repent, that'll be good. If you can ever get him to repent. The problem is, you see, that sometimes people are baptized into Christ without repentance. Maybe they're not spoken to of all the things that they might need to be considering that they're going to have to repent of. So they baptized him into Christ, and this individual is a Christian now. They're going along, well, no one ever said anything to me about these things being wrong. Why should I worry about them now? We baptize a dead individual. We buried a dead man. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 11 that we are dead indeed unto sins, but alive unto God. That comes about by what? Repentance. Putting off the old man. And so the result of Paul's preaching the gospel there to those women on the riverside was their obedience to the gospel. And yes, it included repentance. But not only was Lydia baptized, but the Bible says that she was baptized and her household. You ever thought about that? How many Christians do you know whose children are not Christians? How many individuals you know that they have businesses or they have quite a number of friends, yet their acquaintances, their kinsmen, and their near friends, none of them are Christians either. But these two individuals are. Why is that, you suppose? Could it be that that individual is surrounded by all those people who aren't Christians, has never taken the time to preach the gospel to them or open to them the Word of God? Could it be that that individual maybe has no influence with those that are around about him because they're not the example that they ought to be? They're not the Christian that they ought to be. Could any of those things be? It's interesting to me that when we consider Cornelius, when he heard that Peter was coming, that he waited for them and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. And when they got there, the Bible tells us in the last part of verse 33 of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius said these words, "We are all here present before God to hear all things commanded thee of God." So what did he do? He gathered together all those people he had some influence with and he said, "Peter's going to come and he's going to tell us what God requires of us and you need to hear it." How many of us are interested in telling our friends and our neighbors and our kinsmen that very thing? Maybe if we were just as zealous as Cornelius was in his interest in obeying God, and as Lydia was in her interest in obeying God, and her diligence in trying to be a good example before people, that even when there is no individuals to worship on the Sabbath day, there is no synagogue there, no male Jews to carry out that worship, she's not a true worshiper of God, she's not a Jew, but a Gentile. Here we find Paul going down to the riverbank, and there she is with those of her house to this place of prayer. So Lydia obeys the gospel. What's the point? I suggest to you she had great influence on her house. How much influence do we have on our household? Now we could talk about household and what it meant then and what it means today, but how much influence do we have on those that are around about us? You think about that. If we don't have much, maybe it's because we're not what we should be, whether by example or by talking to people about the Word of God. So the result, she obeys the gospel, her household obeys the gospel. But also notice with me that having obeyed the gospel, she desires to show great hospitality toward Paul, toward Silas, to those companions of his. The Bible says, "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Verse 15. She desired to show hospitality. Someone says, well, that's good. She was probably, I suggest to you, a hospitable individual prior to her obedience to the gospel. But I don't believe that's the primary thrust of what's going on here. Just wanting to be a good neighbor or to be hospitable to these men. I believe that she always had, or at least we can see in her desire to worship God, she had a love for God and she had a love for that which was right. And having heard the truth, she obeys it. And now she has a love for the truth and a love for those that love the truth just as she does. And so her desire, I suggest to you, is much more than just simple hospitality, but a love for these preachers of the gospel. Jesus tells His disciples in John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." John tells us more about the love of God and the love that we are to have for brethren in 1 John 3 and verse 16, where he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, and that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, love the brotherhood. You know, we talk about fellowship and the fellowship that we have with God. We might even consider 1 John 1 and verse 3, where John says, "That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." And we understand about fellowship, how it is a joint participation. It's being a companion of, or being in communion with those who strive for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. That's Bible fellowship. We are laborers together with God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. But how blessed and how glorious is fellowship? You ever thought about that? Fellowship. Being together with those of like precious faith, coming together to worship God, or maybe laboring together out in the community to teach people the Word of God, striving together for the cause of Christ in whatever avenue that might be. Fellowship. How much do you treasure fellowship with God and fellowship with the saints? I suggest to you that in Lydia we see this attitude. She loved the truth, and she therefore loved those that love the truth. You think about all of you that have been on ball teams in the past. Played football, Case. How many of us would like to be associated with, in that we've been a member on a team that has gone to state and won the state championship? Or maybe we're in college now, we're playing ball, and we're on that team, and we help that team go to the national championship. Wouldn't we love to be associated with those individuals? In fact, we'd want people to know that we were associated with those individuals. In fact, we probably have that ring on. I went to school down at A&M, and so when I go to work, I don't wear it in the pulpit, but when I go to work, I put that Aggie ring on. Why? Because I want people to know I'm an Aggie. I'm thankful for having the opportunity to go down there. Tori wears hers, and some of you might wear your high school ring. Or if Shane, his kids went to a state championship or a state finals, whatever it might be, he might have on a ring also. Why? Because he's associating himself with that team to accomplish that great thing. Let's carry it to science. Case wants to study science when he goes out to San Angelo. I guess he's going to San Angelo State. He wants to study science. So suppose any of us that have been in science in the past, you're amongst a group of researchers that discovers a cure for cancer. You think you'd ever tell anybody about that? Not to be boasting, but just to say, you know, I devoted my life to the study of cancer, and by and by, we've come up with it. How great would that be? In fact, they might write about you in history if you came up with a cure, or at least were on a group of those that came up with a cure for cancer. and you want to be associated with those people. Because that's a great thing. Just as it would be a great thing to be on that team that went to the national championship. Or suppose, let's take it to politics now. And you're an individual of a committee that comes up with a plan that is feasible. In other words, it's going to work. Where you can cut health care costs by 50%. You've balanced the budget. And the committee has organized things such that the national debt will be paid off in the one term of a presidency. You suppose you'd want to be associated with those people? If a group of people on a committee, presidential committee, could come up with that, no doubt that would be a great thing. And you'd want to be associated with those people, just as if you're on that team or on that group of researchers that came up with a cure for cancer. Now, how much greater then is it to be in fellowship, that is to be in a joint participation, a companionship with those that love God and serve Him? And I wonder if maybe we just look at that as something, well, you know, something I've got to do. First day of the week comes around, and I guess I'll make time to go do that. Not too interested in telling people about the fact that we're Christians. Though if we were that individual who's on that national championship team, we'd talk to people about that. Or if we were that researcher that came up with the cause or the cure for cancer, we'd talk to people about that. Or whatever the case might be, we talk about all those old stories, you see, and those people in the past that we've been associated with. Why not find great joy and love and hope and fellowship with God and with our fellow saints? Do we understand about fellowship and how truly blessed we are to be in fellowship with God and with one another? So the conversion of Lydia, we see she had great character, and that she put aside things of this life that she may worship God. When she found the truth through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, she obeyed the truth. Her and her household. Lastly, notice with me that when we open the book of Philippians, we see that the Philippians and the brethren there are a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. In fact, in the first chapter, when he writes to them in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all." He had great love for the Philippians. If you go on down to verse 8, he said, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all." He loved the Philippians. The great blessing that the Philippians were for him all started with the conversion of a few people. It began with the conversion of Lydia and her household, and of course the jailer and so forth. But the point of all that is, I suppose, this, and that is that there is glory in small beginnings. You ever thought about that? Glory in small beginnings. Things usually start out small and grow very large. Think about the acorn that grows into the size of an oak tree that we have out here that has a diameter of its base or trunk of maybe 3 feet plus. It has been said in history or fabled in history that the cackling of a goose saved Rome from destruction by the Gauls. Sometimes people use geese for watchdogs. Apparently they were pretty good for the Romans, if that be true. We think about drops of water. Well, there are drops of water that make up the sea. And so there is glory, you see, in small beginnings. If you want to think about science, Isaac Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, he conceived the law of gravitation by observing an apple fall out of a tree. And so glory in small beginnings. The individual that crosses the country by foot must first begin step by step and then mile by mile. Glory in small beginnings. The Apostle Paul with Silas and his companions, I guess Silas at this time, when they're at Troas, and Paul by night in that vision, he sees this man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." What is that to the Apostle Paul? That's a call to go and bring the gospel to a continent, to Europe, and in particular those in Macedonia. And so great hopes, it seems, in the mind of the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells us, if you go back with me to Acts chapter 16, "Immediately we endeavor to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord hath called us to preach the gospel unto them." Great hopes. Yet when he gets there, no synagogue of the Jews, and he's content to sit down on the banks of the river and preach the gospel to a handful of women. Lydia and her household. Glory in small beginnings. Great blessing for the Apostle Paul started with the conversion of Lydia and her house. We went Friday night over to Bossier, to the Bossier Church of Christ, to hear Wayne Goforth preach. He's from Abilene. He preached a sermon on the fact that the devil deceives and many other things that he had to say. But in the course of that sermon, he said that while he was there the week earlier in the week, his wife called. And she said that one of his children had obeyed the gospel. So naturally there was great joy. He had great joy in that. And then the next evening his wife called back again. If I be correct on the timing there. His wife called back again and says another one of his children had obeyed the gospel. And then later his oldest son called him and said, "Dad, I believe I want to preach the gospel. That's what I want to do with my life." So Wayne didn't have any prospect of all those great things happening. He simply came over to preach the gospel and had hopes of working there in Bossier for the furtherance of the gospel with the brethren there. He gets over there, he's engaged in that work, and what great things happen while he's gone. He says, "I guess I should go more often." You see, there's glory, it seems, in small beginnings. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." A simple sermon, a simple reading of a few passages may cause someone to get interested in what God requires of them. And therefore they'd be interested in studying further and finding out what they must do to obey the gospel. So truly the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. It's just a little thing. They're not concerned about it too much. But when they realize its great power, and the power that it carries to save the souls of men, that is not just simply the preaching, but the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, it becomes a great thing. And it can become a great thing, and we see this in the conversion of Lydia. Have you obeyed the gospel? We realize the Bible teaches we have to have first heard the Word of God. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." John 6 verses 44 and 45. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, having heard the Word of God. For the Hebrew writer says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Paul tells us about obedience in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10 when he says, "If thou wilt believe in thine heart," or rather he says, "If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Peter preached the gospel on Pentecost Day, AD 33. And they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And his reply was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." This morning in the study, the jailer realized that Paul and Silas were acting by the power of God. They were preaching the gospel, and they were bringing salvation unto the people. He realized that, and so he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The very next verse tells us that Paul and Silas taught them the Word of God. And the next verse says that they were baptized that same hour of the night. Have you done those things? If you have it, in a moment we'll sing a song for your encouragement. But to those of you who have obeyed the gospel, are you living as you should? Do you have the character that Lydia had even before she obeyed the gospel? Willing to sacrifice self, willing to sacrifice the things that you might like to have, that you can serve God more fully. You have that attitude? Remember, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9 and verse 23. We talked about Matthew 16:26, but let's back up for a moment to Matthew 16:25. Jesus says, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." I believe we talked about that week before last. The idea is this, is that if we seek to save what we want, the life that we want to have, we'll lose it. We'll lose spiritual life. But if we seek to lose our life, that is, to lose it for Christ, for His cause, then we'll find true life. We'll find spiritual life through obedience to the gospel. Paul put it this way when he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Lydia is here in Philippi, or at least she was, 300 miles from home. If she had died over there, never having obeyed the gospel, what difference would it have made if she had been engaged in the business of selling purple on the Sabbath day? Wouldn't have made a hill of beans. So whatever it is for you, maybe we're a coach like Shane. Maybe we're a welder like Scotty. Maybe we're engaged in education like the Harbucks or like Tori and I. Maybe we're engaged in our own business like the Wests. Or whatever the case might be. Chicken business like Brother Cook. We can labor and labor and labor for that. But if in the end we come up short and that we don't have the hope of salvation because all the while we've been sacrificing for that business or for that job and not for God, what difference does all that make? It'll make a hill of beans. In fact, it's a horrible occurrence. Paul says, "Be you sober, vigilant, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter 5 in verse 8. You can bet the devil would like to see you. The devil would like to see Shane spend all his time coaching. The devil would like to see Mike Miller spend all his time teaching. The devil would like to see Richard spend all his time with Texas A&M and not with the gospel. The devil would like to see Ronnie spend all his time away and not serving God. Or at least have him so tied up, or the rest of us so tied up, that we never have time to even talk to an individual about the gospel, much less our family and friends. The devil would love to see that. Is that you? In Lydia, in the conversion of Lydia, we see that she had great influence on her household. And I guarantee you, this is the reason. Well, maybe I can't guarantee it, but this is my thought. She was the example she ought to be, are we? If we're not, then we need to make changes today. Sermon is yours. We bid you come, if you have need, while we stand and sing the selected song.
Just as I am.